Morning. Well, you got a double dose of me today. I don't know if that's good or bad. It's probably bad. I don't know. It's good for me. I enjoy having the opportunity to present another lesson to you. If you recall, a few months ago, I gave a lesson on doctrine, specifically the Apostles' Doctrine. And the Bible uses the word doctrine to simply mean teaching. Doctrine, the way we use it today, can imply a lot of other things. But really, the way the Bible uses the word doctrine is simply teaching. And doctrine comes from the teachings of Jesus. And then Jesus, as I mentioned in the previous lesson, also gave authority to his apostles through the Holy Spirit to also establish doctrine, to also teach his commandments. In the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, there was only the apostles' doctrine. That was it. There was Jesus' teachings, the apostles' doctrine, and they were one and the same. But as the years passed, more and more false teaching started to enter into the church. And as a result, some of the latter writings of the Bible, particularly of Paul and his latter writings, Paul often uses the term sound doctrine to distinguish the apostles' doctrine, the true teaching of Jesus, from the other teachings which are described as false teachings. That was really the heart of the previous lesson, but if you were left unsatisfied, it was intentional because there was intended to be a part two to that lesson. And this morning, I'd like to address what really we weren't able to address some time ago, and that is, what exactly is sound doctrine? Well, Paul defines it for us as the teachings of Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, the New King James reads, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." Now, if you notice in your Bible, the word "even" there is in italics, or at least most Bibles are going to have that word "even" in italics, which is an indication that that word is added for clarity's sake. Unfortunately, this is, as I think, one of the situations where the addition of the word makes the passage a little less clear than what it is intended to be. I think it alters the meaning of the passage. The word "even's" an addition. I don't think it's an appropriate use. Let's look at another translation. Let's look at Young's Literal Translation, which is a sort of a word-for-word translation. I think it's appropriate in this circumstance. 1 Timothy 6 and 3, through Young's Literal Translation, "If anyone be teaching otherwise and do not consent to sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching according to piety." You see, when translated literally, Paul is telling us exactly what sound doctrine is. What are the sound words? What is sound teaching? What is righteous teaching? It is those teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not just the red letters in your Bible. We know that the compilers of our Bible have made Jesus' words red so that we know what they are. But those aren't just the teachings of Jesus. In fact, sound doctrine, the teachings of Jesus, are those found throughout the New Testament that can be fully supported by the New Testament, because we know that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave the authors of the New Testament the authority to teach in his stead, because he wasn't going to be here. And so sound doctrines are those teachings that are fully supported through the New Testament. This also helps us to understand what sound doctrine is not. If a practice or teaching cannot be supported by the New Testament, it is not sound doctrine. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but it certainly doesn't make it sound doctrine. We have an obligation to know what sound doctrine is, to teach it and to practice it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul commands Timothy, and I think we can take a lesson from this and take it to heart as well. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." there's a lot of things that have been weighing pretty heavy on my heart lately, and I think Emily knows it, and maybe others do too, but this is part of the reason why I decided to teach on the assembly. When we look at what we do and compare it to other groups, whether they bear the name Church of Christ or whether they're some other group, we sometimes see differences, and we sometimes see major differences. Well, we do this, but yet everyone else does this, or they do that, and we don't do that. Why are the differences? Seeing these differences may cause us to question our beliefs. And I think it's good that we question our beliefs. Even the Bereans, when they were taught, they questioned what was taught. It's not the questioning that's inappropriate, but in our questioning, we may find ourselves enticed to follow after unsound doctrine. And we must avoid this at all cost. There are three groups in the city of Ozark that bear the name Church of Christ. There are dozens of other congregations that don't bear the name Church of Christ, but there are three that bear the name Church of Christ. And in many things, we have a lot of common teaching, don't we? We all teach that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and on the third day resurrected. That He now lives in heaven with God, awaiting for the day when He will return from heaven to take His saints with Him to heaven and to destroy the earth. We share a common belief in baptism by the immersion in water and that it is necessary for salvation. We share a common belief in the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of spiritual gifts. In fact, probably most of our teachings, if you were to itemize out all of the teachings of the three different congregations that bear the name Church of Christ in the city of Ozark, you'll find that a large percentage, maybe 80, 90, 95% of our teachings are identical. So why are there three different groups? Well, there are differences. Now, I think our study of the assembly has highlighted some of these differences. Many of the differences are logistical differences. In conversations with other Christians I've had about my class on the assembly, one brother told me, really the only difference between us and other groups is what we do when we assemble together. Nearly everything else is identical. But yet there are differences, and there are differences when we come together. Most of the differences are logistical, but not all of them. The number of cups used during communion, the use of a single preacher versus multiple preachers, offering communion once per Lord's Day versus multiple times, the method of collecting money for the church, how those church dollars are to be used, the attire of women, the teaching of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and the list can go on. It would be a much shorter list than that of our similarities. But really it begs the question, how significant are these differences? Well, the differences are significant enough that there are three different groups here in Ozark. But beyond this, do these differences really matter? And in titling my lesson, that was sort of the title that I had given to this. Do doctrinal differences really matter? And if they matter, what then? Well, all right, let's see if they make a difference. If they don't make a difference, is the end of the discussion. If they do make a difference, well, then what next? And really, this isn't about the three churches in Ozark. It's a good example because I think we all can relate. But it's how do we deal with differences in beliefs and practices of any church, whether they bear the name Church of Christ or not, whether they're a local congregation just right next door or whether they're 1,000 miles away, whether the group is within our brotherhood, if such a thing exists, or whether the group is not within our brotherhood. It really is, what do we do with these other groups? There are differences. What are we to make of those differences? Are they significant? And if they do, what then? Well, I don't want to leave you wondering, so I'm just going to answer the question now, and then we'll look at why I believe in the answer. Do doctrinal differences really matter? I believe the answer is absolutely yes. They do to God, and they should to us. For us, there are multiple questions that we could address in the what next. Things like, should we be concerned about the salvation of those attending a congregation with differences from what we see to be the pattern of truth established in the Scriptures? could we attend there on vacation or become a member there? But really, the second half of what I want to focus on is that of the issue of fellowship. So let's look at this in greater detail. First and foremost, God calls us to be unified. He calls us to be united. And there is no disputing this. Jesus prayed for unity in the garden, and Paul through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit through Paul commanded it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, talking about a very specific issue, but I think we can generalize it to our conversation today. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." When we speak of unity, we must be very clear what unity means. Paul tells us that unity is being of the same mind and of the same judgment, speaking the same thing. We know that God calls us to unity and not uniformity. It's not that we're all to be exactly the same. There is a big difference between unity and uniformity. There will be differences in understanding of the Scripture. Paul talked extensively about how those who ate meat offered to idols and those who did not. And in these teachings, Paul outlines to us how we're supposed to handle these situations. But it is simply not okay for us to do what we sometimes hear in the business world, or at least I hear it at work all the time. Well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. That is simply not a biblical teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told in the list of ones, we're told that there is one faith. Not the faith in our belief and trust in God, but faith in the system of faith. The faith that in Jude verse 3, the faith that we're to contend for, to earnestly contend for. There is one faith. There is one system of beliefs that God sees as acceptable. God is not the author of confusion. And as a result, there can't be multiple answers. We can't say, well, you believe that, and I believe this, and we all believe in God, so it must be okay. We can't agree to disagree. We must find unity. It's interesting that the same God who calls us to unity also makes it very clear that He calls us to division too. And sometimes we don't talk about this. But during the L.A. riots of 1991, Rodney King appeared on television and famously pleaded, "Can we all get along?" And you know, that is, spiritually speaking, what many want to have happen today. It's this doctrine of ecumenicalism, that we all believe in Jesus, so all of these other differences don't matter. It's like the spokes of a wagon. We're all headed to the same place. We're just taking different roads. This belief has fostered some very strange bedfellows, relationships, and organizations like the Area Council of Churches, where groups that share nothing in common except the fact that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but everything else is different. They get together and do things for the community. A very odd situation. This kind of unity is never taught in the Bible. In fact, it's actually taught against. When God calls us to division, it's all about failure to obey sound doctrine. This is the reason for division. This is the reason for separation. It is, in fact, the polar opposite of unity. If you find a place or an individual, in this case, who doesn't adhere to sound doctrine, you're to separate yourself from that person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he has received from us. Paul's talking about the apostles' doctrine. You're to withdraw yourself as a congregation. We're to withdraw from those who do not walk according to the apostles' doctrine. Sound doctrine is the reason for separation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, this time verses 14 and 15. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Note the condition. What is it that is supposed to result in a person not being kept company with? It is that they do not obey the words of this epistle. And in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul has this to say. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." God makes it very clear. He has called Christians to be united, but not unity for the sake of unity, as some would believe, but unity around sound doctrine. If there is not sound doctrine, then we are to be divided. We are to speak the same thing and to be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. So then we get to this issue of, do details matter to God? Well, how close is close enough? You might say, well, I agree with everything that this congregation or that congregation does, except for this one issue. You know, close counts in what? Horseshoes and hand grenades. I had an opportunity to play horseshoes with Jeremy this week. And you know, close doesn't really count in horseshoes. You got to be really close. And so as a result, our game went on forever and ever and almost got rained out. Close counts in a few things, but close doesn't count as it concerns God. God is concerned about details. Consider for a moment all of the detailed ordinances of the Old Testament, or the specifics of the tabernacle or temple worship, how these things were put together. We could spend days looking at all of the intricacies that God commanded. God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering wrong incense. Such a petty thing. They were still offering incense, or at least in our minds, just a small thing. But yet, God was concerned about those details because He cares about details. God not only created the solar systems, our planets, everything huge, but God also created the atom and subatomic particles and things smaller than what we know of now. God cares about details. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear to us that details matter to God as well. In proclaiming woes to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." But notice what Jesus says. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, the Pharisees, they were concerned about details and neglected the big picture. Now, we certainly cannot do that. But Jesus doesn't say, well, you should get the big picture things right and don't worry about the little things. No, Jesus says you need to do both. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Little things matter to God. Details matter to God. So do doctrinal differences really matter? Well, absolutely. There is only one faith that God has called us to be united under. Anything contrary to that faith is to be avoided. The specifics matter to God. The number of cups used during communion matter. Mutual edification matters. Offering communion only once per Lord's Day and every Lord's Day matters. Methods of collecting money for the church matters. How we use church funds matter. The attire of women matters. The teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage matters. These things should matter to us because they matter to God. And practically, how should they matter? Well, they should matter when we make decisions in our life. Where we ought to go to college. Is there a faithful congregation there? Is the school sponsored by some religious organization? Am I going to be asked to do things that I wouldn't do normally? Where to work? Can a Christian take a job in a city without a faithful congregation? Could I choose a job that I know would willingly put me at a place where I would not be able to assemble with the saints? Who to marry? Where to place membership? Where to attend services on vacation? These are all things that we ought to think about before we do. We ought to consider the details of these things before we take action. Some might say, well, these aren't salvation issues. Well, maybe not, but maybe so. If you know that the Bible teaches that mutual edification is the practice of the New Testament church, and you place membership with a group that neither practices nor teaches mutual edification, what do you think God thinks of this? James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you know there is a right way to do something, and you willingly choose to do something different, I think the Bible is very clear as to what that is. Regardless of whether or not these are salvation issues, we have an obligation to stand up for what is right. We can let God decide in the end whether using one cup or multiple cups is a salvation issue. But what we ought to do is teach the truth and practice the truth. We must contend for the faith. Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Our obligation is not to decide whether this issue or that issue is some issue of salvation. We'll let God decide those things. Our obligation is to preach the truth and ensure that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. This is also something that we have to consider individually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul tells us, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, am I in the faith? Is what I am doing, is that the truth? Is that what God wants me to do? Paul tells us that these are questions that we need to ask ourselves, examine ourselves to determine whether or not we're in the faith. So what are the practical applications here? Well, we could talk about lots of things, but I want to talk specifically about fellowship. If doctrinal differences matter, then what about fellowship? I think that this is a concern for much of the congregation. If you remember, I passed out a little questionnaire prior to the class on assembly, and many of the questions that I got back dealing with the assembly, dealt with our relationships with other groups with different practices. Can we have fellowship with a group that does this and this? Really, the heart of all of the question is this. Can we have fellowship with those that teach and practice something that is not supported by the Scripture and who defend this action as righteous and encourage others to participate also? Well, I think in a word, no. Not from a practical perspective. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, Amos simply says, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" If we don't agree on something, how can we have fellowship? It just is that simple. We would understand that from a very practical perspective. But from a scriptural perspective, I believe the answer is no as well. We are told that our fellowship is... Well, we are told that we cannot have fellowship with some very specific things. One broad thing. That broad thing is unrighteousness. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. "Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" In a very real sense, if we see that a group is practicing something that is unrighteous, we should have no business with them. There is no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Our obligation, if we see a group or an individual practicing something that is unrighteous, is to have no fellowship with them and expose it. But very specifically, we are to have no fellowship with those who do not hold to Christ's doctrine. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, we're told, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deed." We're specifically told that Christ's doctrine is to be the litmus test of fellowship. If a person comes to us and doesn't bring Christ's doctrine, we're to have nothing to do with that. I think we can make that application from a congregational perspective. regardless of what name a church goes by, if they don't practice Christ's doctrine, we cannot be in fellowship with them. So what does the Bible tell us our fellowship should be based in? Well, the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's fellowship with the church at Philippi was based on the gospel. It's also based on the apostles' doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and in prayers. Those two are one and the same, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They're one and the same. Look at how the sentence is broken up. 1 John chapter 1, really the entire chapter, but let's look just at the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full, that this message which you have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is John trying to tell us? That our fellowship is a fellowship with God. And as a result of being in fellowship with God and Christ His Son, we have fellowship with one another. So if we see a group or an individual who isn't in fellowship with God, we have no business, we have no scriptural right to be in fellowship with them. Because our fellowship is based on the gospel, it's based on the apostles' doctrine, and it's based on being in fellowship with God. So what's the conclusion? Well, differences between religious groups, including the churches of Christ, are significant. What is taught and what is in practice is important, and it should impact many decisions in our life about what groups we have fellowship with. I hope that you're a member of this congregation because in this congregation you find sound doctrine. Because really, that's what the church is to be. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if there is no truth, if there's something else, if there's no sound doctrine, then I'm afraid we've ceased being a church, a faithful congregation of the Lord. So I hope you're a member of this congregation because in this congregation you find sound doctrine. So that the Riverside Road Church of Christ is in fact the pillar and ground of the truth. If something should happen and you should need to attend somewhere else, I hope that your reasoning is pure and that you seek out a faithful congregation. A congregation that seeks the truth, practices the truth, and teaches sound doctrine. Because the vast majority of groups out there just don't do that. They, as Paul said, seek itching ears. That's what Paul told Timothy was coming. There's going to be a time when people don't want sound doctrine. They just want to heap up for themselves teachers so that people will say what's appealing. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, "Have I become your enemy because of the truth?" I hope that we always are in a situation where we can explain and expound on the truth. That we look to sound doctrine because doctrine does matter. Our teachings matter. It is what makes us the Church of Christ in many ways. It is what distinguishes us from all the other false teachings. We'll close there. Momentarily we'll stand and sing a closing number. You'll have an opportunity to consider your soul. Whether